Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Father, the word of God is true and sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray that it will indeed pierce us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting, things that unfold in your week. I knew this passage was coming. I had read it several times. And there is a guy, I've mentioned him before, I think it's Tim Barnett, I think is his name. But he has a YouTube channel called Red Pin Logic. He's a professor, an apologist, and what he does is he shows videos of certain things that people claim about Christianity, and then he refutes those things from a biblical perspective. This was his video this week. And the question that he got was from a trans person. And the trans person said, if Jesus can be a hen, why can't a guy be a girl? And they used this passage. And I thought it was interesting. And we're going to come back to that in a little bit. But before we get there, isn't it, some of us that are older, do you find it remarkable the things that you can remember about your childhood? I find it astounding the things that I can remember. There are thousands of events that happened in your life as a child. I don't remember 99% of them. But I remember this one, and I remember it vivid. It's as clear as if it happened this morning on my way to church. I was walking home from school, and my elementary school, we had to cross a main road. We crossed a main road, and there was always a kind of a group of us, you know, Craig and Howard and Tom, Randy. We kind of all walked together, and we were partway home and had just crossed Ann Arbor Trail when it started to rain. We lived on a dirt road, and as a result of the dirt road, there was always potholes. Well, when it starts to rain, what happens to the potholes? They fill up with water. Me being an elementary boy with our friends, we began to jump in the mud puddles down the street on our way to the house. We get to the house, my house, which was the first one kind of in the neighborhood. I jump in the puddle and we're outside and we're all kind of playing in the rain and it's raining. And suddenly the front door opens. And there was this woman. She looked like my mother. And she yells out into the street, what are you doing? Get in the house. And I'm thinking, why? It's just water. In fact, this same woman who yelled at me for being outside in the rain is the same woman that every Saturday night made me get in the water. And I was confused by the concept. Why is it that when it's raining outside, we have to come inside, but we get in the water all the time? What's the problem with that? But we do that. Why do we tell people to come in and out of the rain? Well, in fact, we even do other things. If there's a sound of thunder, did you know this? If there's a sound of thunder, and you're on a baseball field at the school, you have to go inside and wait 30 minutes before you can go back out to play. I'm thinking the thunder is really far. It's not a problem, but that's the rule. So we've come up with all kinds of rules to get people to come in out of the rain. We've canceled games. We call people in to cover. We have built shelters all to avoid the rain, all to avoid water. And yet at the same time, there are times when we encourage people to get into the water. Did you know the umbrella has been around for over 4,000 years? In fact, archaeologists have discovered that there were umbrellas in ancient Egypt over 4,000 years ago. So over 4,000 years now, we have been trying to protect ourselves from water. And yet, what have all the farmers hoped for all summer? Water. So here it is, we have become this thing. What do we do? How do we protect ourselves? We invent things. Jesus is about to wrap up. So the end of chapter 23 is the end of Jesus, really his, kind of the end of his public ministry. These are the last words that he speaks to a group, to the public. From this point forward, the only people he really talks to are his disciples and some of his other followers. And then we have him, you know, with his interaction with Pilate and Herod. But for the most part, this is kind of the end of Jesus' conversation with the public. These are his last words to the normal populace of the people. He speaks to judges and fathers and disciples, but here he finishes his scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites group. He's just chastised them. He's just confronted them. He's just challenged them. He's just kind of attacked them in some fashion. But these last three verses, the last things he says to them, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city, the community, the people. It's interesting. This is not unusual to see this kind of doublet in Scripture. We see triplets a lot, holy, holy, holy. And again, when we see those repeated words, unlike English, they repeat things for purposes. You know, we would never say Jerusalem, Jerusalem. In English, we would say something like Jerusalem and we'd underline it. We would, you know, italicize it. We would highlight it in some fashion. But we typically don't repeat words like that. But in Hebrew and Greek, that was the way in which to stress something or to give it more substance. And we see it elsewhere. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus says to Simon, Simon, Satan is looking for you and I will pray for you. In Luke chapter 10, Mary and Martha, Jesus comes to visit. Mary comes and sits. Martha's busy. She comes out to complain to Jesus that Mary's not helping. And Jesus turns and says, Martha, Martha. On the road to Damascus, Saul is walking to Damascus and he is confronted, Saul, Saul. Doublets. The reason for the doublet is for emphasis, for a sense of helping you recognize the strength of the terms that God is about to share with them. It's attention. It is a sense of strength. It's a sense of honor. It's a sense of God reaching down and wanting to grab you and hold you a little bit. So he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But then what he says to them is not kind. Jesus begins to reveal to them the future. Who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under his wings. The idea being, you continue to kill. You continue to stone the prophets. You continue to reject. You will become desolate. And that word desolate means the idea of the absence of God. You will become a place where God does not seem to be. That's his final chastisement. But he says to them, I just want you to know what I wanted to do. What I've always wanted to do, what I still want to do, is I want to be that mother hen. I want to be that mother hen who takes their chicks and hides them. Because there were predators all around the city of Jerusalem. Hawks, other animals that would seek to attack and capture and kill one of the chicks. Jesus is saying to them, I long to protect you. I have great desire to protect you, but because of your insistence in rejecting me and the prophets, this is what's coming. Your house will be desolate. Your house will not exist. Your house will be destroyed. I so want to be your protector. Jesus isn't saying that he's a mother hen. Jesus is saying, I wish I could act like a mother hen and protect the chicks. But because you have rejected me, you're going to stand out in the rain. You're going to stand out in the storm. You're going to have to stand out in the midst of the predators. And what happens? I want to give you a little history lesson this morning because I think it's fascinating, and I think it helps us understand this. Shortly after the crucifixion of Jesus, which was somewhere around the year AD 33. So if we assume that it's AD 33, within 37 years, Rome begins to destroy, actually before that, Rome begins to destroy the nation of Israel. Vespasian is the Caesar. He comes, he's the general, he leads the Roman army. They come in and they began to systematically destroy the northern part of the nation of Israel. So city by city, the people in the Galilean region are beginning to be destroyed, captured, and killed by the Roman government. Rome continues its march south. They get to Samaria, and they begin to destroy Samaria. And then I want to begin to read to you some things that happen next, just so I get the timeline correct. The siege of Jerusalem by Rome was one of the worst moments in history. After Rome had systematically subdued Galilee in a series of fierce battles that saw Rome massacre people from city to city, they headed to Jerusalem. Jerusalem became divided by its own factions. And it really turned into three groups of people. The first was led by a man named John of Gischala. He welcomed into the group of zealots who were led by Eleazar. They were driven into the temple by the more law-abiding citizens. John then reaches out to the Idumeans, who are Arabs by birth. John helped them get into the city of Jerusalem, where they released over 1,000 of their prisoners that began to cause all types of unspeakable crimes within the city of Jerusalem. The prisoners then attached themselves to a man named Simon, the son of Gerorez, and headed to Masada. Ananus was the eldest of the chief priests. He began to form another faction. The Roman general Vespasian knew of the anarchy and bided his time. Eventually, the Romans had taken Samaria and camped outside Jerusalem. They waged war for a couple of years, but Rome prevailed, slowly taking parts of the city. Famine hit the city, and a measure of wheat was worth its weight in gold. In fact, the Jewish people began to turn on the Jewish people and began to torture and kill any of their fellow citizens who they suspected to be hiding food. People began to eat anything they could find. Human waste. Their own children. Titus took charge of the Roman campaign. He began to crucify Jewish prisoners, up to 500 at a time during the day, all throughout the surrounding city. Eventually, they stopped crucifying the citizens of Jerusalem because they ran out of wood. The high priest Matthias was killed because he was secretly communicating with Rome, hoping to settle the dispute. But he wasn't killed until his three sons had been massacred. People fled to the desert, but were captured and killed by the Syrians and the Arabians. And they were cut open because they thought that they were fleeing after they had swallowed gold or other precious jewels. On the 10th of August, the date of Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, Titus, who had been trying to preserve the temple that Herod had built, only to discover that one of his legionnaires was boosted on the shoulders of another legionnaire and threw a torch into the temple, and eventually the entire building was burned to the ground. Rome took over 97,000 prisoners. Some were sent to the mines. The old and the young were killed. And it is estimated that 1.3 million were killed by Rome. Jerusalem had fallen in less than 40 years after this statement was made by Christ. You will be desolate. Because they had rejected the prophets. They had rejected the Savior. They had killed, they had stoned those that God had sent to call them to repentance. But you were unwilling, but your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until. That little word right there is maybe the most significant word in this paragraph. Until. Until what? Well, Zechariah, come back. There you go. Zechariah chapter 12. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look at me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In Zechariah chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of the Hadarima in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself and the wives of themselves. In Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. In Romans chapter 11, verse 11 and 12, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failures is riches for the Gentile, how much more will their fulfillment be? In Romans chapter 11, 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. In Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. What do we see in these verses? It is a simple theology. It is a theology that many have rejected, but I believe Scripture clearly teaches, and it's called the millennial kingdom. I believe that what we see unfolding before us in these verses at the end, when Jesus says to them, until you declare blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until you recognize the return of Christ, the establishment of his kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years. Until that point, the people of the Israel will be scattered. There will be problems. There will be persecutions. There will be people throughout the history of time that will continue to attack and destroy and attempt to destroy the people of the nation of Israel. And we have seen that unfold throughout our lifetime, through the Crusades, through World War II. And today, I am stunned today by the comments you see posted by people, the anti-Semitic terms that are being used by people in our culture today. And again, there's all kinds of reasons for it, but the idea is that Christ has expressed to them at the end of Matthew chapter 23, because you have killed the prophets, because you have stoned those who have come, there is a time that will last and you will be desolate until I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is a day coming when God will reunite the Jews and he will pour his blessing out upon the Jews and he will come and they will receive him and see him as the Messiah that they once rejected, but they will see him and he will establish himself on their throne and he will rule for 1,000 years upon the earth. It is the millennial kingdom. And here's why I think it has to happen. I believe the millennial kingdom has to exist because God has made a covenant to the people of Israel. God has made a promise. God made a promise to David. God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to Isaac and Jacob. And his promise was all the same, that from you a nation will come forth and it will be greater than the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. And the people who bless you will be blessed and those who curse you will be cursed. And he promised David that one will sit upon the throne from your line for all of eternity. And that has to be a covenant that must be fulfilled. Because if God does not fulfill that covenant with the Jews, then how can we be sure that he would fulfill the covenant with us that says, if you repent and believe, that I will become your Savior? If we cannot be confident that God will fulfill his promises to the Jews, how is it that we can be confident God will fulfill his promises with us? God made a covenant. God made a promise to the Jewish people. And that promise will be fulfilled. In the same way that God made a promise to us, that if you repent and believe and confess Jesus with your mouth, you will be saved. That promise is real. If you have accepted Christ as your personal Savior, there is nothing that can undo that because God has made a promise that if you have done this, then that promise is real. And he's made the same promise to the Jewish people. And someday, that promise will be fulfilled and we will know it as the millennial kingdom, where he will reestablish the nation of Israel, their home, their city, their land, and he will be their ruler. Until you say, until that moment, the Jews will be systematically attacked because of their rejection. But he longs to be a hen who protects their chicks. Psalm 36:7. Well, before I get to that, I used this picture this morning because I wanted you to see the city. That's the city of Jerusalem. More modern day than it was back in the time of Christ. But that's the city. Numerous times Jesus entered the city. Numerous times Jesus wept for the inhabitants of the city. Numerous times Jesus went in with the hope and desire to bring them back to a place of repentance, knowing all along that they would reject him. This was the city he loved. These were the people he came for. And they turned and they rejected him. Now they live in desolation. But the time will change. God desires all to come in out of the rain. In Psalm chapter 36, verse 7, he says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men that take refuge in the shadow of your wings." My mom opened the front door, told me to come in out of the rain. She interrupted my fun. She interrupted the joy of splashing in mud puddles. She didn't ask me to come into the house because she wanted me to cease having fun. She wanted me to come into the house because that's where safety was. God wants us to come in out of the rain because that's where salvation is. It may be fun to splash in the puddles, but that's not where safety is. That's not where salvation is. I hope you'll all come in out of the rain. Father, I thank you for the truth of Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How I have longed. We know, God, that someday you will restore and fulfill your covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David. We know that you have opened the gate to salvation to the Gentiles, and we are grateful. And we know that you are not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And we know that you are offering to all a place, a shelter, a safety, an eternity under your wings. May we find rest there. May we find peace there. May we find salvation there. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.